Hey, good evening to you. It's been a great week. I've enjoyed being with you. And I know you've already been asked, so I'm not going to ask, did you have a great week? I know we've had a good time. But here, I guess my question is this. Are you thankful for the type of week that God has given you? If you are thankful, you need to express that. Tonight, tomorrow, sometime before you leave, go to your counselor and say to her, thank you for putting up with me this week. Or go to him and say, you know how guys are, thanks. You know, however you want to say it. However you express yourself, make sure you thank your counselor. They've loved on you this week. They've invested in you. They've spoken into your life. They have put up with your craziness. You've put up with their craziness too. But make sure you say thank you to them. Also, you know, you need to be thankful to the other people who have served you here, who work here at Ironwood. You know, those who have served you food and those who have taken care of the grounds and so forth. When you see someone who works here at Ironwood, they have given of their time to help you see a little bit more of the Lord Jesus Christ this week. You ought to express your gratitude. And then I think you also should say thank you to your sponsors who brought you. I've done that. I've been in that position many, many times where we've gone to camp and then you got the long van or bus ride home. And it's been a long week. Everybody's tired. And you finally pull back onto the church parking lot. And there comes all, you know, mom and dad looking for their little precious children to pick you guys up at the end of a long week. And I cannot tell you how wonderful it is for the sponsor who's driven or who's given up of their time. I don't know how many times teenagers in my church, they'd hop off the van, and as they leave, they'd say, thanks, Pastor Andy. Thank you. Thank you. It meant the world to me. Just that little thing. You ought to do that. Consider doing that tomorrow. Your parents who allowed you to come, thank them. Just be full of gratitude. In everything, give thanks. This is actually God's will in Christ Jesus concerning you. And it's been wonderful. Now, tomorrow is a wonderful day for me. I get to see my family for the first time in 21 days. I am ready to see them. And I love you guys, but I really love them, and I really want to see them. And so I'm looking forward to doing that. And I said this to someone else here tonight, but as a reminder, I was thinking of my son. I'm so eager to get home. I should preach a shorter message. I probably won't. But my son, who has to listen to me all the time, he said he said to me one time, is that me? Okay. It's like every time I keep talking, that thing keeps going. Okay. So my son said to me one time, Dad, you preach long. And I said, okay, I'm sorry about that. He said, this is what you should do. He said, next time you get up to preach, you should hold your Bible up and you say, folks, do you see this? This is the Bible. This is God's word. Obey it. Let's pray. best message you've heard all week, hasn't it been? Yeah. My goodness. So, he's a clever little kid. Okay. But I'm not going to do that particularly tonight. So this is sermon number two. You've just heard sermon one. Now here's sermon number two. It's been a wonderful time to be with you. Let's go to the Word of God here tonight. I would invite you to open up your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, the senior high have been in Ephesians 4 nearly every time we have gathered. I know the junior high, you have had your own time and your own special time in the Word of God apart from the senior high. So I'm bringing you back into what we've been doing with the senior high as we finish here tonight. Our text is verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians 4. If you have grown up in church or are familiar with the Bible, these are familiar verses. But the apostle ends Ephesians 4 with these words, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, this is the idea of yelling, shouting, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Oh, we have been studying since Monday night, Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. We finish it tonight. Yay! You can go home this week and say, I have studied a significant portion of the Scripture, and I think I got a better grasp of it. That's my prayer. That's my desire for you. The apostle is not so interested in teaching us how to be good little boys and good little girls. He's not so much interested in telling us how to properly conduct ourselves or to behave ourselves. No, what he is concerned with is Christian behavior, Christian conduct in a non-Christian world. And what we have learned is that Christian behavior or Christian conduct actually flows out of Christian doctrine, Christian teaching. You see, young lady, young man, you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Can I tell you something? Something happened to you. Something glorious has happened to you. Something otherworldly has happened to you. Something irreversible has happened to you. Something eternal has happened to you. You have been remade. You've been recreated. You have been reborn. The old vanity, the old understanding, the old greediness, the old thinking, the old you has been crucified with Christ. And in its place, the new you has come to life. God has come into your life. He has, through the Holy Spirit, created you to be an entirely new person. Oh, you still have the same color eyes. You still have the same beautiful hair. You still have the same personality, but you are a new person in Christ. You can never go back to who you once were. That person is gone. The new person is here to stay. And with the new birth does come new behavior. And that's what the apostle is very concerned about. He wants you to see, this has happened to you. Now this is how you should live. And we are not left to wonder about how am I supposed to conduct myself as a Christian? How am I to behave as a Christian? No, it is laid out very clearly. There is a pattern. I don't know if you've seen this pattern yet or not. Maybe I haven't said it enough, but there is a pattern that is here in Ephesians 4, and it shows up again and again and again. That's why it's called a pattern. And it goes something like this. Put off, put on, Christian reason why. You're the new man in Christ. That means this, something happened to you. You have already put off the old man, so how should I live? Put off the corruption of the old man. This is your identity. You've already put on the new man, so how should I live? Put on the righteousness of the new man. Oh, but we come to what is the most important part of this pattern, and that is the Christian reason why. When I was growing up, I heard and heard and heard all about put off, put on. But I never understood the Christian reason why. What makes this behavior Christian is not what you do, but why you do it. It is the motive behind it. This is what makes it Christian. And I will say this, young people, it is this Christian reason why that makes your behavior pleasing in God's sight. Some of you, you're thinkers. I love it. Teenagers are thinkers. A lot of adults don't think Christians. A lot of adults don't think teenagers are thinkers, but you know better, and so do I. Some of you are already thinking. In fact, there are some of you, you've not yet given your life to Christ. You've not yet received Him as your Lord and Savior. You would still classify as a non-Christian. And you sit here tonight and you say, Andy, I have seen your whole argument this week, and I have heard it. I've heard the pattern. Put off, put on, Christian reason why. And it's the Christian reason. It's the motive that makes this behavior Christian. And I get it and I understand it. But you know, at the end of the day, I don't have to avoid the bad and do the good for the Christian reason. I can do it for any number of reasons. At the end of the day, it's all the same because we end up doing the same behavior. So yeah, I mean, great. I'm glad you're trying to be like a Christian, but what does the motive really matter? After all, I end up doing the very same thing that Christians do, so God's pleased. Oh, no, see, you're wrong. God is not pleased with your behavior. Because you see, think about this. What is the Christian's motive for avoiding wrong and doing right? The Christian reason is this. I want to lift up Jesus Christ. I want to raise awareness of Jesus Christ. I want to show a watching world that something happened to me. I want the world to know that Jesus Christ is everything to me. I want them to know how great He is and that He is transforming me. I want them to see that I am who I am in Christ. So therefore, I will put off corruption. I will put on righteousness so that I lift up Jesus Christ. This is my motive. And God is pleased with that. But if you, non-Christian, come along and say, I'll put off that thing. I'll better myself. I'll put off the bad. I'll put on the good. But I'll do it because it makes me feel better or it helps me along in life. And at the end of the day, we all do the same. No, do you see what's happened? You have dismissed Jesus Christ. You're doing it for the wrong motive entirely. You are not raising awareness of Christ. You are not honoring Christ. And if you are not honoring the beloved Son of God, why would God be pleased with what you're doing? You are doing quote-unquote good behavior from a motive that dismisses God. How could He be pleased with your good behavior? My friend who has yet to receive Christ, God is not pleased with your good behavior. In fact, He actually says, let me tell you about your good behavior. All your righteousnesses are nothing but filthy rags. It's like a huge heap of trash in the eyes of God. So I'm sorry to shatter your world if you thought, well, God's pleased. If I just do what other people do, I just don't do it for the motive of Christianity. No, God is not pleased with you. God will never be pleased with your good works until you renounce that and say, Jesus Christ, I need you. Oh, please come to Christ tonight. And when you do, you're good with God. His pleasure is upon you and your good behavior is pleasing in His sight. So we have already considered what the gospel does with lying. For the new man, he puts off lies, he puts on truth-telling for this Christian reason. Why? Because we are members one of another. We are concerned with the unity of the body of Christ. We have, junior hires, you may not know this, but we've already considered what the gospel does with anger. The new man puts off sinful anger. The new man puts on righteous anger. But what's the Christian reason why? We want to deny the devil an opening to our heart. We don't want him to sabotage us. We have considered what the gospel does with theft. We put off stealing, the Christian does. We put on labor, work. But what makes this Christian? So that we may have to give to those who are in need and ultimately show Jesus Christ to others. And then this morning for the senior high, we saw what does the gospel do with our speech? Well, the new man puts off corrupt speech and puts on edifying speech. What? Building up speech. Why? What makes this Christian? Oh, that we may minister grace or favor in season to those who are weary. Put off, put on, Christian reason why. And then we got to verse number 30. Do you remember this? Verse number 30 is a special verse because verse number 30 is the ultimate Christian reason why we put off corruption and put on righteousness. Why? We don't want to grieve God's heart. When has a non-Christian ever come and said, hey, be good, lest you break God's heart? They cannot say that. They will never say that. But we who are Christian says, I have a relationship with this God. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit's heart. So you see the pattern, put off, put on, Christian reason why, verse 30, ultimate Christian reason why. So now we come to verses 31 and 32, in which I'm going to ask one final question. What does the gospel do with malice? That's the last word of verse 31. What does the gospel do with malice? All right, guess what we see in verse 31 and 32. Can you guess? A pattern. And it goes something like this. Put off malice. Put on forgiveness. Christian reason why? Because God has forgiven you for the sake of Jesus Christ. Let's look at these three, and we're done tonight. And we're done for the week. Shed a tear. Okay. You're the new man in Christ. How then should you live? Number one, put off Malice. You see, that's the last word of verse 31. You say, Andy, what's malice? It sounds menacing. That's exactly what it is. It is the evil left over in the heart from the old man once he has left. It is that wicked desire that you want to make somebody else hurt because it'd make you feel better if you saw them hurt. You don't like what they did. You don't like what he said. You don't like what she texted. You don't like how they acted or did not act for you or towards you, so you plot. You strategize, you dig up dirt, you make phone calls, all in an effort to bring them down. All in an effort to make sure they get what's coming to them and so that you can get what's yours. Malice is like a malignant tumor hiding in the heart but waiting to strike at a moment's notice and inflicting permanent damage. Now, though malice is the last word in verse 31, malice is actually the driving force behind all these other sins: bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. In fact, you can read verse 31 this way: put away bitterness with all of its malice. Put away wrath and anger with all of its malice. Put away clamor and evil speaking with all of its malice. That is what he is getting at. Malice drives all those. Now, you think of these words: bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. Now, do these sound familiar to you? Maybe you've been thinking, hasn't the apostle already talked about all of these already in Ephesians 4? Wrath, anger, bitterness, shouting, evil speaking? What is he doing? Did he forget that he just wrote about them? Is Paul having a senior moment? Is he getting paid by the word that he writes? You know how many words he writes? No, there is a purpose. There is no randomness, but there's always a purpose in the scripture. It feels like, though, he already presented and completed his argument. He's done the pattern four times. Put off, put on, Christian reason why, four times. Ultimate Christian reason why. We don't want to break God's heart, period. We're done. That's what it feels like. But then we get to verse 31, and it's like he's turning back and reheating leftovers. Why are you doing this, Paul? You got to understand there is a purpose in what he's doing. Now, at first, when I was studying this, trying to put all this together, I thought, 31 can really fit in with all the other verses that we've already looked at. And you know what I think I'm going to do? I think I'm just going to combine it all, and we'll just save time that way. That's initially what I was going to do, and sometimes that's legitimate to do. But here's something I couldn't get past. I may wanted to combine these words and these verses, but Paul wanted them separate. Why? Oh, here is what Paul is doing, I believe. He is moving from basic instruction to intense application. It's something like a good sermon. Point number one, you are the new man in Christ. Point number two, here is all the corruption you should put away. Point number three, here's all the righteousness you should put on. Point number four, here are all the Christian reasons why. Point number five, here is the ultimate Christian reason why. We don't want to break God's heart. Now it's decision time. What are you going to do with what you have heard? You see, Paul is about to get very personal, very fast. It's about to get real Western around here. In effect, he is saying this: let's get real. It's time to start naming names. Who are you bitter towards? You got a name? Who are you bitter towards? With whom are you angry? With whom have you been slandering, or who have you been slandering? Excuse me, you're the new man in Christ. It is high time for you to face and own up to your own bitterness. It is high time for you to repent of all of your anger and wrath. It is high time for you to corral your galloping, slanderous tongue. Don't just agree with everything you've heard this week. Act. Be who you are. The malignant tumor of evil in your heart's got to go. There's no time to delay. Surgery is your only option. Kill malice or it will kill you. It will kill your effectiveness. It'll kill your testimony. It'll kill your blessing. So let's talk about these briefly. He begins with this word, bitterness. Oh, you've been hurt. You've been wounded, and it's real. Someone you love, someone you've trusted, someone who used to be in your life, a former friend, maybe a parent, maybe a step-parent, maybe a teacher, maybe a boss. Someone in your life has hurt you. And you have been dwelling on that grievance. In fact, when you go to bed at night, it's on your mind. When you wake up in the morning, it's on your mind. Maybe you can't even hardly say that person's name without almost spitting it out. She walks into the room. She walks into the church building. She walks into wherever, and you just can't be in that person's presence. You move away. They will never be sorry enough for you. No matter how many times they try to maybe make something right, because you don't want to forget it, you refuse to see any good in that person. Even the good she does is actually tainted in your eyes. Watch this. They did wrong. They sinned. And yet you're the one who's miserable. You're the one who's sour. Can I help you this evening? You are bitter. Yes, they did wrong to you. Yes, they sinned against you. And more about what God is going to do here in a minute. But now you need to see that you are sinning against them. And your bitterness leads to wrath and anger. That's the next two words. Anger is like a volcano about to erupt. This smoldering rage on the inside. And it's not so much that you get angry every once in a while. It's just that there's unresolved anger. You haven't dealt with the anger. And it's churning on the inside. Wrath is like a volcano that has erupted, spewing hot lava, and you don't care where it lands. You just want to get it out there, and it makes you feel better for a little bit. Your bitter anger flares into wrath. Why? Because your justice system was violated. You have been done wrong against, and the offending party must be held to account. And they're not being held to account like you know they should. And so you erupt, and you vomit your heart straight out of your mouth in the next two words, clamor and slander. Clamor, again, is this loud yelling. It's this angry outburst. It's very much closely tied to wrath. It's shouting. It's yelling. Oh, when you start getting worked up, you don't talk calmly. You're not interested in rational conversation. You're not interested in reasoned arguments. No, you're ready to start at intense. On a scale of 1 to 10, you're ready to begin at 11, and you're willing to crank it up to a 15 if you need to. And someone starts trying to calm you down. You go, no, you should stop. You need to stop talking, and you need to let me talk, because I need to tell you exactly what's happened. And inevitably, your clamoring will lead to slandering. The passion of the moment, name-calling, false accusation, exaggerating the immensity of the fault. Knowing how to get the sympathy votes, saying things about them that aren't necessarily true, whether it's to their face or behind their back with other people, or you go online and you put it on. In fact, in your passion to show how evil they have been and how hurt you are, you start putting out some facts about it, and you're not real tight with the facts. You're a bit sloppy with the facts. And if someone even tries to hold you to account on that, you snap at them and say, well, I may not have all my facts straight, but that's not nearly as bad as what they have done to me. My little mess up is nothing compared to them. He is evil, and that's the point. You need to see the monster he is. You need to see the tramp she is. You need to see the snake that they are. He needs to pay. She needs to hurt. Justice must be satisfied and served in the way I know it must be served. I hope she loses as much as I've lost. I hope he hurts as much as I've hurt, which means I hope he hurts more. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. With all malice. I don't doubt they've done you wrong. I know your justice system has been violated. But let me remind you, you have a flawed justice system. But there is a God in heaven who has a perfect justice system. And his justice system has been messed with and violated. And you know what he says? He says this, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. I didn't understand that for the longest time. Give place to wrath? What does that mean? Oh, it's beautiful. Oh, it's so good. You know what it means? It means give, make room, give place, make room for God's wrath to come on the person who did wrong. It is, I'm not going to avenge, I'm not going to get revenge. I'm going to remove myself and make room so God can bring justice. So God's wrath will fall on them. And then he goes on to say, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay. Make no mistake, God will do right by you. God will do right by the offending party in his time, in his way, and it will be perfect. You do not need to explode in bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander. Now, I think it's important to point out one thing. Often the offense or the hurt towards you or towards someone you love is of a criminal nature. God has given us a justice system in America, though it's not perfect, to deal with criminal behavior. And so therefore, if the behavior against you or someone you love is criminal in nature, then you need to report that. That is our obligation. That is our responsibility. Christianity does not hide sin underneath the rug. Christianity doesn't act like nothing has happened. No! Christianity deals with sin. And when there's been a criminal act, then there must be punishment. It needs to be reported. I think that's important to say. But I hope you understand that though they have sinned against you, you need to see the malice in your heart towards that person. Put it off by whatever means necessary. You say, how do I put it off? Oh, number two, by putting on forgiveness. Would you look at verse 32? And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. There's our word. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Oh, few subjects raise the emotions more quickly than when someone wants to talk about forgiveness. Yet I say unto you that you are perhaps no more like God than when you forgive the undeserving. Is God a God who forgives? Yes. Verse 24. You're the new man in Christ. You're created after God. You can forgive as God has forgiven as well. Well, forgiveness, where does it come from? Forgiveness, according to verse 32, comes from a kind heart and a tender heart. Did you see that? Let's talk about these two. First off, forgiveness comes from a kind heart. Have you ever heard this statement? Would you please forgive me out of the kindness of your heart? You see, to be kind is to be benevolent. Kindness is not a feeling. Kindness is a doing. I want you to experience good, so I will step out and do good for you. This is a kind heart. So what does this look like? Well, let me give you two scenarios. They are two very different scenarios. Here's the first one. He comes to you at some point and says, I have done you wrong. My heart has been broken about this. I have dealt with God. God has dealt with me. I have done you wrong. My heart is hurting over this. I'm coming to ask you to forgive me. Could you ever find it in your heart to forgive me? All right, here's a man in need of forgiveness. You are the new man in Christ. How do you handle this situation? He's hurt you. He's offended you. But now he's coming and asking for forgiveness. You're the new man in Christ. You want him to experience good. You have a kind heart. You want him to experience good, so you step out and do good to him. And out of the kindness of your heart, you release him. You forgive him. You say, of course, I'll forgive you. In fact, Jesus said this in Luke 17, that if somebody were to offend you 7 times in one day, and 7 times turns back to you and say, I repent. Would you please forgive me? The new man in Christ says 7 times, of course I'll forgive you. Every time. And that's the first scenario. Here's another scenario, very different from the first one. She's hurt you. She's wounded you. She has sinned against you, but she has zero desire to get it taken care of. She's not broken up about it. She kind of enjoyed it. She still kind of enjoys it. She's not broken before God. She doesn't want your forgiveness. But you're the new man in Christ. What do you do with such a situation? Here is a woman who has violated the justice system of God. You're the new man in Christ. You do want her from the kindness of your heart. You want her to experience good. But she doesn't want it. So out of the kindness of your heart, please understand this, you turn her over to God. You turn her and her offense over to God. You get it off your heart. You leave it in the hands of Him who is the perfect justice. You don't have an axe to grind with her. You're not trying to get her to get her some own her own comeuppance. You're not interested in making sure she hurts or knows how much that she has hurt you. But you leave it with God. And if one day she ever comes back to you broken and says, "You remember back that then when I hurt you, when I did wrong, God has dealt with me. Would you please forgive me?" Your immediate response is, "Oh, of course I'll forgive you. I got it off my heart long ago. I left it with God. Of course I'll forgive you. Oh, this thrills my heart." You say, "Andy, I could never do that." I disagree. More importantly, the apostle disagrees. The old man you used to be could never forgive like that, but the new man in Christ can because God does. And you are the new man. You are created after God. You not only have a kind heart, but you notice in verse 32, you also have a tender heart. You are no longer the old man, verse 19, whose heart is past feeling. No, you're full of feeling. Your heart is touched with the feeling of this person's infirmity. You can empathize with him. You know what it's like to be her as a victim of Satan's deception. He gave in to the lusts of deceit. She believed the lie of Satan. That's why she lashed out at you. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our enemies aren't people. Our enemies are the evil behind the people. Principalities and powers, the demons of this world, Satan's influence. Your heart breaks for him. She was duped by the lust of deceit, and much of that is still in you. Oh, he's offended you, but you now see him with a different set of eyes because now you have new vision. You have new tenderness. You see him with tender, understanding eyes, and you are eager to extend forgiveness to him if he ever will come to you. Now, let me try to give an illustration of this to show you the difference between how the world or the non-Christian deals with offenses and how the Christian deals with offenses and the offender. In our world today, someone's hurt. They've been a victim of injustice. And those in the world, a lot of non-Christians, they come rushing to those who have been hurt. This person has been hurt, and they wrap their arms around them, and they love on them, and they protect them, and they give them a voice, and they say, "We are here for you. I cannot believe what has happened to you. What do you need? How do you need legal protection? Do you need physical protection? Do you need emotional protection? How can we help you?" And it's this, let's all protect, and let's all make sure everything is okay. And that is a very loving act. In fact, a lot of people in the world, after they do this, they turn and look at us Christians and they say, "Do you see how much we love? We're more Christian than you are. You have no right to use Christian terminology if you can't even do what we're doing." Now, may I say this? We Christians can learn a lot by the quickness of many in the world to love those who have been hurt. We can learn from that. But here's the world. They rush to the person who's been hurt. "I love you. How can I help you?" And they pat themselves on their back. "Do you see how loving we are?" Okay. But what do these very same people do to the one who did the wrong? Oh, that's an entirely different matter, isn't it? They come marching over here and say, "You monster. you criminal. I'm going to see that you lose your job. I'm going to see that you are shamed. I'm going to bully you into shame. We're going to make sure that you are punished to the fullest extent of the law. And again, as I said, criminal behavior needs to be criminally prosecuted. I'm not saying we don't do that. But oh, they jump on them and they pound on them and they shame them on social media. And there is no forgiveness ever for you. I can't even believe I used to be your friend. We're done. Right? But look how loving we are. Now that's how the world does it. I think you'll see that I am being fair in that. How does the Christian do it? Here's someone in our world that's been offended, been hurt. The Christian comes running and saying, I'm so sorry. How can I help you? How are you hurting? How can I protect you? Do you need legal protection? Do you need physical protection? Do you need emotional protection? How can I help you? Can I help point you to Christ? He knows what it is to be hurt. He knows what it is to be abused. He knows what it is to be violated. He knows what it is to suffer injustice. Let me point you to Christ. How can I help you? But then the Christian, the new man in Christ, goes to the perpetrator, this monster over here, the one who's done wrong, the one who was flapping his gums and hurt the other person's, whatever it may be, comes along and says, you have done wrong. You have violated the justice system of God. And if it's criminal behavior, we're going to report it. We're going to deal with this. But my friend, my heart breaks for you. You have been deceived by Satan. You gave into the lusts of deceit. I haven't done perhaps exactly what you have done, but I have been in your shoes. I've been deceived by Satan. But Jesus Christ is helping me. Jesus Christ has made me new. Can I help point you to Jesus? If he's not saved, you need him to make you new again. There is forgiveness at the cross. There is pardon. If he already is a Christian, it's again pointing him to Christ and saying, find restoration, find hope, find the hope that never dies in him. How can I help you get help? Do you see the difference between the new man and the old man? What does the new man do with malice? He puts it off. No bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, or evil speaking. And he puts on forgiveness. But why? What makes this Christian? It again, it comes down to your motive. You are doing this because God has forgiven you for Christ's sake. Would you look back at verse 32? Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Here it is. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I again say, you are perhaps never more like God than when you forgive the undeserving. When you forgive those who do not deserve your forgiveness, you become like God. For you see, God has forgiven you. Who's the apostle speaking to? He says, God has forgiven you. He's speaking to the church, the Christians, the new humanity in Christ, particularly here, there in Ephesus. He's saying you have already experienced the joy of complete forgiveness. You know what it's like to not have your sins held against you by God. There on the cross, you know Jesus was punished for your sin. He took your guilt. He gave you his life. He gave you his righteousness. He gave you his innocence. He made you right with God. There you were, guilty as sin. There you were, foul and dirty and corrupt and unworthy. And yet God did not run away from you. He ran towards you. But why has God forgiven you? Has God forgiven you, Christian, because you deserved it? My friend, God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe you heaven. He doesn't owe you mercy. He doesn't owe you forgiveness. He doesn't owe you any good thing. In fact, what he owes you is hell. Anything else is grace. And yet, God forgives you. Why? Because you deserve it? No. Are you ready for this? He forgives you because Christ deserves it. That's what he says. God has forgiven you not for your sake, but for his son's sake. He is worthy. And so, I ask you who have been freely forgiven by His grace, why can you not forgive those who have offended you when God has forgiven you for offending Him? You say, I can't forgive. They don't deserve it. No, you're not forgiving them because they deserve it. You are forgiving them because Jesus deserves it. He shed His blood so that sinners can be forgiven. That is Christianity. Not being good little boys and girls. Are you the new man in Christ? Are you the new humanity? Are you the old humanity? May God give us grace to believe this and to behave. Father, in Jesus' name.